and fellowship, rebound if necessary. If not, then let's continue to move on here, dealing with these emotions as we deal with the God-man, particularly in his humanity. We see that his emotions, again, are consistent with the emotions we attribute to God, but they are all expressed in righteous ways. He doesn't ever allow his emotions to control him. And the reality is that the human experience was his fully in every way that you and I experience it other than sin. He was led by the Spirit and was put in these different situations and experienced everything that normal humanity experiences. We're down now to under point three here. Surprise, point three, Matthew 8:10. Shock, we might say. Now, when Jesus heard this, and this is the Roman centurion who understood authority and told Jesus he wanted him to come and heal his servant who was paralyzed, apparently completely immobilized at the house. And Jesus said, "I'll come and heal him." And the centurion said, "Look, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, and I understand authority. If you have authority to do this, you don't have to be there to do it. You can command from anywhere. And I understand this because I'm under authority, and I exercise authority." Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly, he marveled, this is an expression of shock, surprise. And truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And in fact, this centurion stands out as manifesting, and in fact, really in the Gospels, when you do a comparative study of the Gospels and of the people with whom Jesus interacted, he's more shocked, if surprised, if anything, not that he was totally, but by Jewish unbelief, their refusal to believe. And the few times he does express this kind of thing, it's towards Gentiles who shouldn't really be as oriented. And yet, they are in some cases more so. So Luke 7, 9, or certainly manifested there in that. That's just the parallel. I'm sorry, we didn't really need that one necessarily. That's the parallel with the Mark passage. He marveled and turned around and said to the crowd, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found." And what he marveled at, what he was surprised by, was the guy's ability to comprehend and believe the truth. Especially, certainly, there as it related to authority. Joy, Matthew 11:25. This one, I believe, is one in which we are. You can tell Jesus is pretty happy at what he is seeing unfolding here. And this is the fact that God's plan has been so organized. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, from the high IQ types, and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight." Again, as we know from, say, Corinthians, Paul makes it plain that not much positive volition comes from the higher echelons of the human race, whether it's higher echelons mentally with IQ, whether it's nobility, born into a royal family, whether it's money, have plenty of money in the details and all of that. And in any of these areas where the movers and shakers of this planet, they're not necessarily the most positive. In fact, very little positive volition comparatively comes from these groups. So Jesus is happy about the way God orients his plan, that he deals with the weak, the lowly, the babes, the infants, as he calls them. Love, certainly, we would not be shocked, I don't think, about the expression of this emotion. Mark 10:20. And, 10:21, sorry. And looking at him, I believe this is the rich young ruler, Jesus felt love for him and said, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor. And again, for those who want to isolate on verses to their own destruction, this is a good one, because now we can have salvation by submission to poverty. That's how you get saved. Give away all your stuff and you'll be saved. Well, that's not. This is not what he is saying at all. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. John 11:5. I believe that's an expression in that one of his love for Lazarus. Jesus had a great affection for Lazarus. And it seems, it's hard to tell for certain, but it seems that Lazarus, of course he lived in Bethany, or his sisters did, but his sisters appeared to have their own house. And Lazarus was the brother of Mary and Martha. And now Jesus loved, as he says, Martha and her sister and Lazarus. This doesn't mean Jesus didn't love other people, but it means he really had a particular affection for them. He really, and there were certain people, of course, in life that you have a better relationship with, a better rapport with, that you share certain things. Many of us, we were talking the other night, many of us come out of the baby boom generation. And that's between about 46 and 62 or something like that. So in a 16, 18 year period there, maybe 64. A bunch of us were born during that time, which is interesting that there's that, it seems to me, a lot of positive volition comparatively to where you see another. Like I look at my parents' generation, the generation they came from, and most of the people I knew from that generation were not interested in God or his plan at all. Our family, it never was a deal. They'd send us to church as kids, but they never went. And I mean, if my parents were saved, they sure didn't give me the gospel, which you would think a normal loving parent would make sure their kid had the gospel. So my guess is they weren't even believers. But I don't know. God will have to judge all that. You can also see 13:23, compassion. Some of these are not unexpected because of the positive nature of the emotion. 15:32. And again, Matthew 15:32. Compassion is the emotion that underlies the displays of mercy. The overt displays of them, at any rate. This is where the people had been following Jesus here. He said, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. And again, there were a couple of incidents in which Jesus fed these large groups, respectively 4,000 and 5,000. But the actual numbers, when one considers the text, are probably more like three times that many, depending if many of them were married, many of them brought their children with them. These numbers could have easily been 15 to 20,000 people total there. Because in certain cases it says, and that was only the men, they only numbered the men. And again, it's approximate, you're not going to stop and count everyone probably. But I feel compassion there. Matthew 20:34 also. So we see that Jesus, obviously respects our weaknesses, knows the human flesh. We are just made of dust. Dust we are, and dust we're going back. That's the deal. And moved with compassion. Jesus touched their eyes. And immediately, these are two blind men there by Jericho. And immediately they regained their sight and followed him. And also you can see Mark 6:34. Frustration. We've all experienced frustration, no doubt. Things don't go our way, which we always like it to, but it doesn't always necessarily. And Jesus had this. He experienced this frustration primarily, in some ways, with his disciples, the people that were closest to him, that should have been able to figure some of this out and really manifest some understanding. They don't seem to have it. And that's frustrating. And he left the crowd and entered the house. His disciples questioned him about the parable. This is the parable, I believe, of the sower. I take that back. This was the one when he was talking about the food. He said, are you so lacking in understanding also? And I got to believe he said it something like that. What? Are you people nuts? Do you not get this? How can you not get this? I've taught this to you repeatedly. How do you not get it? Well, he was frustrated. And he expresses it. But again, not sinful frustration. He doesn't allow it to degenerate into anger or hostility towards the disciples. He continues to work with them, even though they are frustrated. And that's just the nature. And this forms the basis, again, for all pastors, all communicators. You can't pick your sheep. You can't pick where their spiritual level of growth is or what they struggle with or any of this. And you just have to, as much as you can, be patient with them and give them time to grow up. And give them the doctrine. Feed them sound doctrine. Stick with the text. And get that, because we believe that fully is the agent of phase two sanctification. Spiritual growth comes from a steady diet of sound doctrine. Now, obviously, just growth in the physical realm doesn't require just food. Growth in the spiritual realm doesn't require just food either. You have to exercise, take care of yourself, function under the issues like prayer, and these sorts of things. So are you lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand? Here, let me give you a basic lesson on digestion, dummies. But again, Jesus didn't call them dummies, but he's frustrated with them, as you would expect. Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? And of course, Mark's parenthetical comment here is very important in verse 19. Thus, he declared all foods clean. There were no unclean foods. And that was, again, as we saw, a huge deal coming up there. We saw in Romans 14 on the principles of the law of love under dietary things. Also, 8:14 through 21. And when they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them, and he was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. Wooden-headed literals. Frustrating. Jesus handles all this. I mean, he handles this way better than I ever would. That's why he's the Messiah and I'm not. And also he's Jewish and I'm not. There's other things too. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread?" And I got to believe he said it in this type of tone. "Do you not yet see or understand? Why do you have a hardened heart? Are you people just as idiotic as your unbelieving counterparts are out here?" And he's frustrated, but again, he expresses this, but not sinfully. He keeps it, obviously, within the bounds of being in fellowship. So to say, well, you shouldn't never get frustrated. If you're in fellowship, you'll never get frustrated. First, that's a simplistic view of life, and it's not true. You can get frustrated and still remain in fellowship. You can also get frustrated and act like an idiot. I mean, we've probably all done that. But the idea that frustration is in of itself a sin, it isn't unless you engage under the sin nature with it. And Jesus clearly is frustrated with them, but he knows he's got very limited time to work with these guys. And I think obviously he knows his time is running. The clock is ticking. And he doesn't have a real long time with them, frankly. A period of 3.5 years or slightly less was all he had with these guys. And so how much, in 3.5 years, think about what you've learned in 3.5 years you've been here. And think about comparatively how much more about the Bible you still need to know. And obviously there's a lot to it. So rejection, Matthew 26:31. And what do you feel like when you are rejected by people? What's that emotion that goes with that? It's not a pleasant one necessarily, but if you have the doctrine and you realize, okay, they're rejecting me because of doctrinal issues. This is, again, where, Jesus was perfect at this, obviously. He was never going to let his personality get in the way or anything like that. His own personal desires that were, he had to keep those in check under the ministry of the Spirit and be certain. And we see that very clearly there in Gethsemane. But he has a will, again, under the hypostatic union, to say that Christ didn't have free will and couldn't have sinned is to miss the point. Of course he could have. He just didn't. So Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And he knew even his own disciples were going to run off and leave him, going to abandon him. He knew Peter was going to deny him. He had all this information with him, and you know, how do you feel that way? If you knew, I mean, how it's hard to say. I wouldn't want to go through it, but how would I feel if after class today everybody just got together and said, "You know what? We don't like it. We're leaving, all of us." Well, you're going to feel a certain way. I mean, that's going to be hard to bear. But Jesus was able to bear up under these things. Also, you can see Luke 22, 47 and 48. Repugnance. There was, in the as Jesus anticipated and looked forward to the issues that were all involved with the cross. When he looked at all that he was going to have to endure, what did he focus on? And this is again, now these are object lessons in Hebrews 1, here 12 rather. In Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, about us running our race. And the patience necessary to know that we are in a marathon. We are not in a sprint. There are people that run a marathon, and they may come out and take an early lead, and they go out too fast. And then when the marathon sets in, they hit the wall, if you're familiar with those terms. And when they hit the wall, they may never even finish. Because they went out too fast. And so it's good to look good when you're running, but the bigger key is to be able to finish the race. And some people are good for a while. They sprint, and they run the Christian life, and they do it for a while, but they don't recognize I've got to pace myself. And again, we're not saying, you know, try to make as few applications as you can. That's not what I'm getting at. It's not what I mean. But you have to recognize that as a Christian, you can only do so much individually anyway. All of us can. And we have to, when we run this race, one, it's got to be run with patience. And two, there's two things we got to put aside. Anything that gets in our way and sinful things. Sometimes things get in your way that are not sinful. Well, those still might have to be put aside. Like the athlete, and you see them all today, they're all wearing jewelry. Why? When they'll spend all this time worrying about weights of their shoes down to a tenth of an ounce. And yet, then they'll go put on a 2-pound gold chain to wear while they're running. Well, that's stupid. I mean, that is just ignorant. What? Well, you'd be out there running like Flava Flav with your alarm clock around your neck and all that. Well, nobody in their right mind does that. Not if you want to win. And again, aside from our touchy-feely, feel-good society, the goal is still winning, by the way. Run your race in such a way as to finish last. No, to win. Don't run your way in such a way that you get a trophy for competing. Well, no, there's not going to be that. You showed up. You're a winner. We're all winners, thank God. Well, no, we're not. So fixing our eyes on Jesus, who, for the joy set before him, he focused on his SG3, what he had coming out of this. And there were Old Testament passages, say in Isaiah and other places, Isaiah 53 specifically, that talk about his bounty, what God's going to do for him, the rewards he's got coming. Not the least of which is the exaltation with the name and the reputation above every other name and reputation that ever exists. The supreme celebrity in the entire angelic conflict in all of human history. Obviously, that's a big thing to have in phase 3, where it really matters. So he endured the cross, despising the shame. There, he found that repugnant. And again, I've looked over it over the years, and I don't know that any definitive thing has ever been said, but most of the time these people were crucified, they always show him with a loincloth, but most of the time they were crucified naked. It was a shameful, ignominious death. And so stripped naked before the world, beaten unmercifully. Most people probably would have died from the beating Jesus took before the cross. In fact, many people did. The lucky ones got during the scourging and all that, they didn't make it to the cross. They were lucky. They just beat him to death before they got him to the cross. But those who didn't, well, they went up on the cross and they could linger there for a week. I mean, it was awful. They give him enough water just to keep him alive and let him suffer more. Well, Rome sent some pretty powerful messages with these crosses were all placed again at crossroads. They weren't done, you know, let's take them out back and crucify them. Oh no, we're going to put it up at the main road where everybody sees Roman power and might and what it means. And you better think twice before you cross Rome. And pretty effective. You know, punishment isn't a deterrent. Really? I mean, it won't deter people who are nuts. I get that. But for a normal person, punishment is a deterrent. The threat of punishment is a deterrent to normal people. So he despised it. It was repugnant to him. And he sat down at the... And even though he hated all that, he had his focus elsewhere. He knew that that was going to happen, but he also knew the joy set before him. Also, loneliness, John 16. We've all experienced loneliness. Sometimes you feel maybe abandoned or you've lost friends. And we've all lost relationships because of doctrine, I think. Some of us, our families are positive and you have, you know, that's great. I envy you that at some level. But others, most of us know, our relatives are not positive. They're not interested. And so John 16, 32, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each one to his own home and to leave me alone. Yet his loneliness is mitigated, he says, by the fact that the Father won't leave him alone. He never abandons him. But obviously when you're, you know, he's with these guys, and at some level he relies on them. Because he gives them tasks and he has them do things. But even more so on this very night, he relies on their prayers, and what do? Fall asleep. But the fact is, he knew he was alone in this. But he knew he was never fully alone because the Father's with him. Well, obviously we have the same blessing. With the indwelling of the Spirit, we can never be truly alone. But we all know what loneliness feels like. Or the feeling of people abandoning you or pulling back from you because of... And again, it should be only because of doctrine. Not because we ourselves are idiots and people have to move away from us. But because we want the truth. He said, but I'm not alone because the Father's with me. Well, for he demonstrated at all times that the emotions he experienced did not have to rule the soul. And he never allowed his emotions to dictate policy to his soul. And five, no matter what situation he faced or what emotion he was experiencing, he always made the doctrine the issue. He kept bringing them back to the necessity of the Word of God. And that one, I guess, we have seen already. Take in the Matthew there, we've seen that one. Mark 6:34. That might be a parallel. Well, there's the compassion. And it's interesting when he felt compassion for these people because they're like sheep without a shepherd. But obviously he doesn't just violate doctrine and then willy-nilly grab them up and save them against their volition either. He has sympathy and he understands the human condition. But he never let this cause him to do anything inappropriate. Now, he will provide them food, which that's not a violation of doctrine of anything I see. That he feeds these people because they're hungry and they've been following him and they're out in this wilderness area where food is not readily available. And again, this is also another test for his disciples to think about. While they're there, what's he doing? We can't feed these people. Even if we had a year's salary, we couldn't feed this mob. They said 200 denarii, about 300 would be about a year's pay, roughly. And then also 10:21. This is, again, he feels... Again, for this rich young ruler, Jesus won't compromise doctrine for him. He loves the guy. He sympathizes with his plight. He really understands, I think, where he's coming from. As Jesus did, he had a perfect read on everybody. He was an exceedingly discerning person. And obviously some of this is the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, as he provides insight and understanding as Jesus lives the Christian life. But again, even though he felt sorry for him, Jesus didn't lessen the truth and say, well, that's okay, you can come and join us anyway. But your real issue is your money's more important to you than God. And I know it, and Jesus doesn't, again, cut him any slack. The other ones we could cite there when his parent, when his mother and his brothers came to get him, and they were going to take him off because they thought he's lost his mind. They were going to have him committed, Baker acting, and in modern terminology. They were going to Baker act him, and did he let that bother him? No, first he didn't get mad at him. He knew how misguided they are. But he also didn't go out and acquiesce to him either. They stood outside, if you remember in Mark 3, they're trying to pull a power play on him. And Jesus said, no, I'm not even getting up. You say, well, he didn't go out and see his mom. No. Left her standing out there with his idiotic brothers, who are all unbelievers. Well, his mom's not, but his brothers at that time are. And so, 6 here, the fact that his emotional responses were devoted to God was taught in the ceremonial code of the Mosaic Law. This is when we get into the viscera, the internal organs, and why they are used to indicate emotional things, emotional responses. And the fact is, all of this is the Lord's. And the 2 kidneys, with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys. The priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar as food, an offering by fire for the soothing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. And these fatty deposits that are on the liver and the kidney, the fat is a term for, in the parlance of typology, prosperity. This symbolizes spiritual prosperity, and it's devoted to God. But here, the internal organs are offered up, that his emotional responses are going to be dedicated to God and his plan, not his own desires, will, or whatever. That this is for the Father. And anthropopathically, of course, emotion is even attributed to the Holy Spirit. I think I mentioned that one earlier. Ephesians 4:30, that's probably the quenching or the grieving. Probably the grieving. And to grieve means to feel sorry. To feel emotional pain. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. This attributes the fact that when we walk out of fellowship and engage in the types of behaviors that are listed here, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice, all of that, that we are grieving him, that we hurt his feelings, as it were, using that anthropopathism. But when we do these other things, kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving him, well, you're not grieving the Spirit. He's happy about that. This is, again, the unity of the Spirit. The unity produced by the Spirit is to be maintained by believers through biblical living with one another. And this is the deed for the local church. Again, those not in a local church can't do this because they don't have to interact with other people, other believers at any rate, on a consistent, ongoing basis whereby you have some accountability to those around you. Those that are lost to themselves, that they make it up as they go, well, they're never going to have, they're not going to be fulfilling these things. And again, how many times did we see, once Paul began his exhortative session in Romans, how many times did we see that reciprocal pronoun, allelon, mentioned? A-L-L-E-L-O-N. That means one another. And that means there's got to be a human interaction with this. And we have to be busy forgiving one another, helping one another, supporting one another, all these things. And this makes the Spirit, we might say, happy. Or we can make him sad and upset by our behavior. So again, that's attributed to the Spirit as well. Well, conclusions, A, the emotions are part of the human experience. And we're provided by God as the appreciators of the soul. And again, this is a function of the soul. This means your dog doesn't really have emotions. You say, well, he looks sad sometimes. He's a dog. He may look sad. He may look the same way if he sees a beautiful sunset. He may just lay there and look sad. But he doesn't care about beautiful sunsets or stirring music or any of these other things. Because the dog doesn't have a soul. And so, again, while animals can respond as they are programmed genetically, they're not conscious emotional responses in animals. So like every other creation of God, the emotions were perfect until the introduction of sin into human history. But again, with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Delight, Eden, there were no negative emotions. The man and the woman were both naked, and they did not, and actually you've got a hithpael in the Hebrew there. It says they did not make either one of them ashamed. It's a reflexive. They didn't make each other ashamed, and they weren't ashamed. Shame was no part of their culture in the initial creation. And obviously, guilt and shame are two of the most powerful negative emotions people have. And shame is such a powerful emotion that, and in most, in fact, in Middle Eastern cultures and Far Eastern cultures, they are shame and honor based cultures. And so that's how they would deal with one another. And so, shame, you did not want to experience shame, loss of face. These were bad things. And so people would do what they did not to experience that, to do the right things in some cases. So, but Adam and Eve, they didn't have to deal with any of this. But you see, immediately after the fall, what are they doing? You see a manifest shame. They're hiding because they're ashamed of what's happened. They know something wrong has happened, and no doubt Adam knew exactly what it was. And Eve probably did as well. But again, all the deal for the fall is always attributed, always laid at the foot of the man. He's the authority. He's the responsible one. And it's his. He's the one who gets. By one man, the sin nature entered into the world. And spiritual death through the sin nature. The sin nature is the agent of spiritual death. If you're born with one of those, you're born spiritually dead. You can't help it. So at that time, the sin nature caused the emotions to respond in a markedly different way than they had previously. That's what we're alluding to here, Genesis chapter 3 at the fall. We see a number of things introduced into the experience of Adam and Eve that were not there previously. And Adam admits, fear is a part of this. Now, there had been no fear before. They didn't have anything to be afraid of. But Adam had been told to guard the garden, to watch it, shamer in the Hebrew. And it means to watch over something, to keep an eye on it, to be cognizant of what's going on. And of course, that obviously translates over into guard it, as in keep things out that aren't supposed to be there. Or if you were dealing like with a prisoner, keep your eye on the prisoner so he doesn't escape. But in their case, it was keeping things out that shouldn't have been there. And again, you go into this issue, how long did he, or did she even stop and think about it? Well, why is this animal talking to me? I've never known one animal to talk till yet. But here I am engaged in a conversation with this serpent. Did she never think that was weird? I don't know. Well, the Lord God called to the man and he said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself." Now, is it true that he was afraid because he was naked, or is that a smokescreen? Is he really truly afraid because he knew he disobeyed God and he got caught? I suspect it's a smokescreen. This is the nature of guilt and shame and the way people will operate, though. They will attempt to cover it up or put the best face on it they can. If they can't hide it completely, well, let's dress this pig up and put some lipstick on it. And, you know, we'll have us a good-looking pig. Well, no matter how you color it up or dress it up, it's still a pig. And this is a shame and guilt manifesting themselves here by his hiding. Why did he hide? Had he ever been afraid of God before? No. Was there ever any reason to be? No. But now there is. Well, it is only through the proper content of the soul, Bible doctrine, building up the inner man. We have a lot of terms for this. Reprogramming the brain computer. As Paul says there in Romans 12, renewing or rebuilding the mind. The idea of renewing the mind has the idea of a reconstruction. That we recognize that our minds under the sin nature have been corrupted. And so we want to undo all that with the new man. But, and then we keep the new man in charge as much as we can. We walk in fellowship. The new man built up out of doctrine. And so, doctrine in the inner man, the intake and application of which is critical to the Christian experience. In fact, it's based on it. And consistently walking in fellowship that one may have some measure of confidence in his emotions. If you're doing the right things and you have some weird emotional response, you at least have to consider, well, is this legit? Now, maybe it's not. Then you have to judge that. And again, all of this gets into this matter of taking every thought captive. Of constantly evaluating ourselves and critically evaluating ourselves, but not for critical in the sense of we're trying to beat ourselves up. First, when you fail, and you just have to deal with it and move on. But even after you rebound, and let's say you've really blown it and you've really pulled a stunt, gone out and done something incredibly stupid, pulled your pants down in front of everybody, and everybody sees your shame. Well, you can rebound, but do those feelings, those emotions of guilt and shame, do they evaporate immediately when you rebound? And my experience is no, they don't. You have to stay on top of that. So you can't get into this inordinate guilt or shame. But obviously guilt is in the physical realm, what pain, or the spiritual realm, what pain is in the physical realm. See, pain tells you, take your hand off of that stove. It's hot. If you didn't have pain, well, you wouldn't have any skin on your hand for very long. If you stick it on the hot stove and leave it there. And guilt is designed to get us to address our sins. But then under the work of Christ, propitiation, and particularly expiation. Expiation is that doctrine that deals with the removal of guilt. Not just the satisfaction of God's righteousness. That's propitiation. Expiation deals with God's taking away our guilt. And if we don't have to walk around feeling guilty. Now, obviously, if you're guilty, then, you know, it could be a sign, one, that you need to address something. But then after you address it, guilt is inappropriate after that, after you rebound. Because if God's forgiven you, who are you not to forgive yourself? And that's one of the hardest things in the Christian life. And particularly when you pull the stunt, is to forgive yourself and forget it and move on. But Thiem had that one right. Rebound and keep moving. That's all you can do. I mean, or you can sit there and beat yourself up forever. And after a while, guilt is very counterproductive. I mean, it's very destructive after a while. Well, even then, point E, the believer must recognize that God did not design the emotions to dictate policy or to rule over the soul. And F, an understanding of Bible doctrine and the acclimation to the same will causes believers... will cause believers to manifest emotional responses, the appropriate emotional responses, to the various situations that he may face in life. And again, as you look at Jesus, his emotional responses ran the gamut from the very positive to the very negative. And yet, he handled them all in fellowship. Now, it doesn't mean he wasn't angry on occasion. He was righteously indignant. Doesn't mean he wasn't sorrowful, but he didn't let the sorrow eat him up. It doesn't mean... The one experience that he didn't have... is guilt. That's one he didn't have. That's another reason for wanting his life manifested in us. Obviously, when we sin, guilt is there again to tip us off. Hey, deal with it. And guilt makes you deal with it. Or should. But or you rationalize it away and say, well, I'm not guilty. Somebody else is. I don't feel guilty. Even though I've done something horrible here. And there are people like that. They've lost their ability to feel the guilt they should feel. And pretty clearly, I mean, you know, hitmen, people who kill for money, probably don't, you know, however they deal with guilt, they're surely able to get past it. Or maybe they don't feel any guilt. And that's one of the things. Some of these people are callous, as it said there in Ephesians. Having given themselves over to human viewpoint and all of this, they're callous over. Scar tissue of the soul. A believer... must be willing to submit, quote, how he feels at any given time on any given subject to the Word of God. And take every thought captive to Bible doctrine. Again, that is our task. It's a big one. We recognize that. But under the Spirit and doctrine, it's doable. Now, we won't do it perfectly. But it is doable. We are destroying speculations. And every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. See, we're in an angelic conflict, and the weapons of our warfare are not physical. We don't fight, and as Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this realm. Otherwise, my servants would be fighting. But he said, we don't fight in that realm. And our weapons are the principles of sound doctrine that we hold to, the faith. Every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Again, that's a big job. You have to be constantly monitoring yourself and realizing, okay, is this appropriate? Is my response here appropriate? Is it not? What am I doing? And all that. And it's a challenge. But if you don't, what's the alternative? Let your mind run rampant and just do what it wants to? That's the alternative. But we want to think properly, because you're never going to live the Christian life externally properly if you're not thinking up here properly. Again, as Bobby Jones says, golf is a game that's played in the 6 inches between your ears. And that's where your Christian life is lived, because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And so as we think who we are, well, then we're going to manifest that. Well, H, since emotions are related to the body and bodily changes can certainly affect the emotions. Now, there's an interplay here, again, we have to be aware of. Certainly hormonal fluctuations, any type of hormone. For women, progesterone, estrogen particularly. Men, testosterone more particularly. Hormones that are produced by the pancreas and various enzymes and all that we need, like insulin. than all of this. If these things aren't right, obviously they affect how you feel. And other factors can affect that. Lack of sleep, lack of exercise, a lack of taking care of yourself. This can affect how you feel. But the physical changes, again, we can deal with. So believers are wise to take proper care of the body and not place unnecessary pressure on the soul. 1 Corinthians 6. And one of the things in taking proper care of the body, 12, is not becoming a slave to certain things. And this is the thing you have to watch out for, is letting things control you, or even your emotions control you. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me. And he repeats it twice to get your attention, because this is a bold statement for a believer. I'm free to do. When we've been set free, what does being set free mean? It was for freedom that Christ set you free. So don't become entangled again in a yoke of bondage. So we have to watch out for those things that would entangle us. But I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. One of the things that gets people into trouble is immorality. And again, that starts up here, under the principle of lust. And the body is not meant for that. Also, 19 and 20, I think that's the kind of the conclusion of this. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Under the doctrine of redemption, you've been bought out of the slave market of sin. You are God's property. I am God's property. And we got to always keep that before us. This is why we're not free to just live however we see fit. We have to live what God's will calls for. And so as a redeemed person under that doctrine, God owns you. That was the trade-off we made. I will believe in Jesus Christ and he becomes my master. And again, not under the concept of like MacArthur, lordship, salvation, and that nonsense. That's not what we're talking about. You don't have to make Jesus Lord in order to be saved. Jesus is Lord whether you know it or not. Or whether anybody acknowledges it or not, he is Lord. But what we have to do is when we make that trade, we realize, well, he wants our entire life. That this isn't a game with him. He wants every part of you. He wants your loyalty and all of this. And your love. And your commitment. Just as he wants it from all of us. So you have been bought with a price. There's your redemption, your ransom. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Well, this includes one, proper rest. You try to get enough rest and sleep. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but as I get older, I don't sleep as well as I used to. So like last night, I think I was awake at 2:30 and laid there for an hour and thought, I'm going to feel like crap in the morning. But I finally got back to sleep and I didn't feel horrible. Rest, exercise, appropriate exercise, as he tells Timothy. Bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. How long? While you're alive. After you're dead, bodily exercise will not help. Now, you can get the corpses up and do them aerobics or whatever you have them do, but it won't help them. They can't. So, again, appropriate exercise, taking care of ourselves physically. And because this does affect the way you feel and the way you're going to interact in the Christian life. And again, these are not, you know, the only things, but certainly they do contribute. Avoiding excesses in food and drink. Obviously, excesses and gluttony is not only a sin, but it's not healthy for us. Moderation is healthy for us. Same thing with alcohol. And it's easy, you know, once you start having a few drinks to overdrink. I know. I think it's sometimes, unfortunately, I've been the poster boy for that. But, don't want to be. So, and I remember talking to one believer one time back when I was in another church, and he told me, he said, you know, people told me, well, I want to be able to drink like him. And he said, I realized I wasn't setting a very good example. And so I quit taking a bunch of alcohol to these parties. Now, we're not against drinking. We're not saying drinking's a sin. That's not it. What we're talking about is overindulgence and the effect it has on you. And anybody, if you've ever had a hangover, you know what it does to the body. And so none of you have, I know, but I'm saying I have. So, but if you have, then you know. Excessive hours on the job, the workaholic type syndrome. God means us to work, but he also means us to have time off. This is the Sabbath deal. Is a tribute to grace that God will take care of you. You don't have to work 24/7 for God to take care of you. God has a living grace that he will provide in his time and way. Now, obviously, we have to be willing to do our part. Go to the ant, you sluggard. I'm just going to sit around and wait for living grace. Well, it doesn't work that way. Not in the real Christian life. So one should recognize that when the bodily is adversely influencing the emotional responses, and overrule those things with doctrine. And again, for women, particularly as they get into menopause, I am a huge fan of natural hormone supplementation, particularly natural progesterone. We were talking on break about postpartum depression. You know why women have postpartum depression? I'll tell you, because all the progesterone is in the placenta. And when the placenta comes out, there goes the progesterone. And progesterone, by the way, for women is the feel-good drug. It's one that helps them feel better. And so, again, these types of things make a difference. I know when Linda went through all this, of course, she was forced into it with a hysterectomy, full hysterectomy, and, you know, 40 or whatever it was. And so you're suddenly thrown into, and because she'd had some issues, we couldn't immediately put her on estrogen supplementation. Some people can't. But then, obviously, we got her started on progesterone right away. That was the first thing I made sure she got on. And but even then, until that thing got stabilized, well, let's just say it was rough. Let's just say it made me question my sanity on more than one occasion. But that's not her. That's not her soul. That's the body influencing this, and it can make you feel certain ways. So again, be aware of these things. Believers should be aware of the fact that cosmic stimulation of the emotions is one of Satan's most effective tools, and should avoid those things that stir the emotions to inappropriate actions and reactions. One of the things you see in these mobs is, look how emotional these people are. Look how quick they fly off the handle. Look how quick they start attacking each other. Now, I know that's the president's fault, because these people do this. But the reality is, these types of behaviors, being out in these environments, you never hear a good story. It was 3 o'clock in the morning, and a bar, somebody got saved. No, it's always somebody got shot or stabbed or killed. It's not, oh, somebody got saved at the bar. Somebody did a really good humanitarian thing. You never hear at 4 o'clock in the morning, somebody driving the wrong way on the expressway is a good thing. Oh, let me think. They came out of the bar and got on the expressway the wrong way. So, again, you avoid those things that stir up your action, your emotions, the inappropriate actions. I'm not really clear on why any male would want to go to a strip club. Let me rephrase, gentlemen's club. You know, what kind of environment is that? It's a horrible environment. Why would any male Christian do that? To me, it's nonsense. You know that's going to stir your lust grid, right? And if you know you got a monetary lust grid, maybe it's best not for you to go to the boat show. Or the car show. Or whatever show you want to go to. Because you're gonna lunge for the details. Well, don't put yourself in that environment. That's pretty basic common sense. Those are some things we can change and avoid. For single people, the emotion of love can be problematic and dangerous, since the believer is never to pursue or establish relationships with those that are negative. And people get emotionally involved. This is why we tell kids, don't be in any big hurry to get married. Don't throw yourself at these people. And certainly not cosmic types. Get somebody that's on doctrine, that you're going to have a rapport with forever. So, we warn them. Doesn't mean they listen, but we warn them. And this gets into, again, problematic also at the family level. And once a believer becomes emotionally involved with those God rejects, that's another thing you got to keep before yourself. Many of these people are God's avowed enemies. Now, the cosmos certainly is. If any man makes himself a friend of the cosmos, he is not God's friend. He constitutes himself an enemy of God, James says. So it results in an inappropriate relationship that often results in the believer loving some person more than he or she loves God. That's under the doctrine of separation, Matthew 10. Well, we've seen these verses a number of times because they are so critical for those of us who have negative relatives. Children, grandchildren, all of this. If they're positive, good for you, I'm happy for you. Mine aren't. Well, we've got a daughter who is, but our son? No, not now. Granddaughter? Nope. Families? Nope. We're kind of alone down here. That's the way it is. But that's God's niche for us. So you just have to embrace it. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. How do I know if you love your son or daughter or your father and mother more than me? You'll violate doctrine to get what they want. To do what they say. That's how I know you love them more. They are the greater priority than the strict application of doctrine. And we're not talking about honoring your father and mother appropriately in their old age and taking care of them if necessary. That 1 Timothy 5 is not rescinded by the doctrine of separation. We have obligations if we have aged parents. In our cases, both of ours are dead, so we don't. But when they were alive, yes, we had to sometimes make trips to Oklahoma. We made multiple trips, in fact, because of health tests for them and things that when they needed us. We did that. So that's appropriate. Whether they're negative or not, it's not irrelevant to that. It's not relevant to that. It doesn't matter. You have that obligation according to 1 Timothy 5. Well, generally speaking, those in fellowship who have doctrine in the soul are not going to react the same way emotionally as their unbelieving or carnal counterpart. Too many C's there. Carnal counterparts react. John 16:20 is a good example of this. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he explained this to his disciples. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you," when he knows he's going to be killed that next day. This is still up in the upper room, I think, or maybe they've moved, I think, already from there. But they may be on their way to the garden at this point. He said, "I say that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." Well, that's two completely wildly different emotional reactions to the same event. And you will grieve. But your grief, your sorrow, your pain and all that's going to be turned into joy. And so when we see something happen, like I see them and they finally got back with it down here and they're going to reinstitute capital punishment, I think, and get it going again. And when I see criminals killed, matter of fact, when I see them, you know, they're running from the police or shooting at them or doing whatever they're doing. Out there and all of that, and they get killed in the gunfight, I'm for it. So number one, it saved us a lengthy trial, lengthy imprisonment and all this, but justice was executed on this guy. And obviously police can't be judge, jury, and executioner. That's one of the problems we got. Some of them think they are, not all of them. But again, generally speaking, I don't run from the popo. That's just the way it is. And so when justice is executed, criminals are executed, we might rejoice in that. The world does not. They, in many cases, they believe it's barbaric. They believe it shouldn't be done. They don't like what the Bible says, and they're not interested in it. So they're going to react wildly different than we. And by the way, at the second advent, those who are saved are going to react wildly different than Antichrist is. Believe me. He's not going to like it at all. And also Revelation 18, this is a good one. We're getting ready to study this. I just was reviewing all my stuff and getting some of this ready and just did these verses. Revelation 18, 15. This is at the destruction of the great political and economic Babylon. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning. And then verse 20, here's the adjusted response. Rejoice over her. Rejoice at this destruction. You say, "Oh heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." That's not well translated, but we'll deal with that coming up. That's not well translated there. It's the type of... See, the Babylon essentially rejects the divine viewpoint in a lot of cases. And so they reject the teachings of the apostles, prophets. They object to what we're for. They reject it and object to it. And it actually says God has judged or condemned her for the fact that she condemned you is the idea of it. The Babylon rejects and condemns God's people on a regular basis. Now, not as much as religious Babylon has over the years. Because when you look at religious Babylon in Revelation 17, she has got a cup and she is drunk with the blood of martyrs. I mean, she's actively, as it were, you picture her drinking blood. The slaughter of these sacrifices. Now, in political Babylon and economic Babylon, it says that in her, actually, I think it's at the end of the chapter. It says that in her, and in her, it's a more passive form of guilt that our nation has. We've done things, oh, believe me, we're guilty of a lot. But it's more passive than, say, she's grabbing a cup of blood and drinking it. Their blood is found, the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain. And again, at any given time, there's a generation in this Babylon, as there is in everything. There's a particular generation that gets it, that's going to endure the judgments. And of course, we believe we're right on the doorstep of this, again. That this is imminent. So in positive volition, coupled with a renewed mind and walking in fellowship, should result in emotional responses that are appropriate to the situation. And that are consistent with how God, quote, feels. We should feel like God feels. That's the idea. That's what His children are, to emulate their parents, generally speaking. So walking with God, however, will not exempt believers from the pressure of the angelic conflict. But it will cause them to experience emotions that are unique to positive believers and to their experience. One of those emotions is seen in the battle with the old sin nature. Where Paul in Romans 7 talks about hating himself. I hate what I'm doing. What's wrong with me? A wretched man that I am. He has a very particular view of himself emotionally. But he doesn't let that destroy him. He said, who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? And he knows it's only the Lord. So 2 Corinthians 4, 8 and 9. We are afflicted in every way. Here are the apostolic pressures that were on these men as they took the gospel to various areas of the world. But we're not crushed. We're perplexed. Now that's an emotion. Perplexity. But not despairing. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus. So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. As we deny ourselves that and do not run under the sin nature and engage on our own behalf. But function for the plan of God. Where that is this dying of Jesus. Also 6, 7 through 10. I know our time is gone, but I want to wrap this up today. I don't want to just do this last one Tuesday. So in the word of truth. In the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. By glory and dishonor. Some people who know the truth think I'm really great. Other people who don't know the truth think I'm an idiot. Well, which one's right? Well, I hope the people that think I'm great. By evil report and good report. You've got some who will give you a good recommendation, commendation. You've got other people who will condemn you. Regarded as deceivers, but yet true. As unknown, yet well known. As dying, yet behold, we live. As punished, yet not put to death. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. Through the principles of the truth. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. And you can see that last one on your own, chapter 7 there, verses 4 and 5. We will stop there today. And have your notes for Romans. We'll be back doing verse 18 Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship together in the things of your plan. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.